Our speaker today is Dr. Mark Brown, our outreach pastor.
Dive deep into our soul. Follow your heart. Have you heard this before? That's the mantra of our contemporary culture. I went on one website and it said, always listen to and always trust your heart. It has a courageous, almost romantic ring to it. But is it good advice? I mean, don't terrorists follow their hearts? The problem with this slogan is it assumes we have a pure heart, and therefore we're going to pursue noble things. But our hearts are not pure. In fact, listen to how God describes our heart. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. But moreover, our hearts are divided. That's what God told Israel in Hosea 2. And our hearts are just like that. We love Jesus, but we have so many other things in our lives that we love just as much, if not more. We're a company of people with divided loyalties. And herein lies the problem. You see, our heart pursues what it treasures. That's what Jesus told us in Matthew 6. And because our hearts are deceitful, sick, and divided, we don't treasure God supremely. And that's the essence of sin. And it's a major subplot of the Bible. Let me give you two examples, one in the Old Testament and one in the New. Let's start in the Old Testament, the book of Genesis. And in the opening chapters, we find that God put Adam and Eve in a garden and instructed them not to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And that was the test given to them, and that was the test they failed. Now, have you ever asked why that test? I mean, why did God instruct them not to eat fruit? There's nothing inherently wrong with fruit. Why didn't God prohibit, well, something more obviously evil, like don't lie, don't steal, don't murder? Why? Because if God had done that, we'd come away thinking that sin is just doing bad things. But sin is a far deeper threat than that. You see, the essence of sin, what we all struggle with, is illustrated by Adam and Eve. They believed two lies. First, they believed that God's not good, that he's not trustworthy. And second, they believed that you can disobey God, and in doing so, find life. In other words, you can fulfill your heart's desire without God. You don't need him. Just follow your heart. Now, this same picture of sin is painted for us again in the New Testament by Jesus in Luke chapter 15. It's the story of the prodigal son. And you know the story. There's a father who represents God. And there's two sons, and they represent us. And both sons are trying to gain control of their lives apart from the father. The younger one, well, he's obvious. He comes to the father and he demands his inheritance. And as soon as he gets it, he wants nothing to do with the father. He leaves town. And you see what he's doing, don't you? He's saying to the father, just like we say to God, I want your stuff, but I don't want you. I want to use your stuff to take control of my life, but I don't want a relationship with you. Now, the older brother's actions are a little more subtle, but he's basically doing the same thing. He was also trying to take control of his life apart from the father. And he did this by hiding behind his obedience, his external goodness. And then he tried to use that veneer of virtue as a weapon against his father. I've served you all these years. You owe me. Give me my stuff. Both sons had their arms out, but not to embrace their father, but to demand his riches. Both sons failed to value their father for who he was. And that's the essence of sin. And that's what I battle with every day of my life. and so do you. You see, we're either moving toward God or we're moving away from God. We're either moving toward God in that the passions of our life, what we want more than anything else is to know God and to be used for His purposes. Or we're moving away from God. He's no longer our great treasure. Something else is. And we begin to tell ourselves, if only I had that something else, life would be good. And that's the essence of sin, that we treasure and pursue the gift and not the giver. So here's my working definition of sin. Sin is any feeling, thought, action, or word that comes from a heart that does not treasure God above everything else. And Jesus said the same thing when he summarized the law. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. And that was the first and the greatest commandment. So when we fail to love God, we sin. And that happens because we have a sick heart and we don't treasure God supremely. And that brings us to our passage this morning. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure. Now, what's His good pleasure? What's God working in us to do? What's His goal? What does He want to accomplish? Well, think about those two passages that we looked at in Genesis and Luke. What was the Father's desire? In Genesis, God wanted Adam and Eve to value Him above everything else. You see, if they truly had a heart for God, obedience would have been easy. It would have flowed naturally out of their love for Him. And that's the same for the two sons in Luke 15. The Father wanted His children to anchor their affections in Him, not His stuff. And that's what God wants for us. God wants us to treasure Him, and so He's after our hearts. Okay, how do I go back? There we go. So God's after our hearts. And that's what's behind this verse. It is God. Is God working in this to cultivate our hearts for Him. And here's the verse again. This is a verse we're going to study how God is preparing our hearts to cultivate them. And it's found in Ephesians 5:18. And Paul writes, "Be filled with the Holy Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with all your hearts." So this verse we're going to use to see how God is going to capture our heart, how He's working in us so that we will treasure Him. And I want you to notice that it's with all our hearts. That's God's objective. He wants our hearts completely. And I also want you to notice that it begins with, "Be filled with the Holy Spirit." Now, I want to pause there for a second. And I want to talk about the ministry of the Holy Spirit because it's complex. And be honest with you, most Christians don't understand it. So let's begin with this, that the Holy Spirit is not a mystical power. He's a person, just as Jesus is a person. He's the third person of the Trinity, fully God. And here's a list of His ministries. All right, let me know when you got it memorized. We're going to go over just a few of those. In fact, we'll just go over the column to the far right, the shorter column. And I just want to review a few of the things that the Holy Spirit does for us and in us. And let's start with that top one. He regenerates us. Now, that word comes from a Latin verb that means to create again. So regeneration is the act of God, the Holy Spirit, whereby He renews the spiritual condition of a sinner from being spiritually dead because of sin to being spiritually alive. And that's really a recapture of Titus 3:5. And Jesus termed this process being born again in John 3. And the Apostle Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 5:17 that if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. So a Christian is someone who has been given new life, and that results in a new nature or disposition toward God. And this regeneration is at the beginning of our Christian life. And the moment we're born again or regenerated, the Holy Spirit takes a permanent residence in us. This is the ministry of indwelling, and it's where the Holy Spirit abides in us to guide us and to lead us and to seal us. And this is a wonderful ministry that he does, to seal us. And a great way to picture what this is to consider the actions of kings in the Roman and Greek times when they would send a letter. Before they would send it, they would pour hot wax on it. Then they would take their signet ring and they would impress upon the hot wax and leave an impression or an insignia of their ring. And that insignia, that seal on the hot wax was important for several reasons. First, it signified ownership. It was saying property of the king. And second, it guaranteed that the letter would get to its ultimate destination. Now, when Christ saved us, he figuratively pours hot wax on our hearts, and he takes the Holy Spirit and he presses down and he leaves a seal. And that seal on our hearts is proof that we belong to God exclusively and that we'll make it to our final destination, heaven. Now, this is important. The indwelling of the Holy Spirit is not just for a few believers, but for all believers. In fact, the Bible tells us in Romans 8:9 that if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, they're not God's child. They're not saved. So every believer is indwelt by the Holy Spirit. He's the proof that we belong to God. Well, not only does the Holy Spirit regenerate us and indwell us, but he also baptizes us into the body of Christ. And when you think of baptism, I want you to think of immersion. Do you remember when you were baptized, you were immersed into the water? And that's a picture of the Holy Spirit immersing or placing us in union with Jesus Christ and into the body of Christ, the church. You see, we've been united to every Christian who has ever lived, no matter when or where they live. And that's why we pray for the persecuted church around the world. We pray for our brothers and sisters because we've been united to them. And again, this is for every Christian. Every Christian's been baptized by the Holy Spirit, 2 Corinthians 12:13. And this brings us to the last one, filling, which is how this passage in Ephesians began. Be filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, what does it mean to be filled? Well, here's a few words that I think will help. To be filled is to be controlled, led, and influenced by the Holy Spirit. And maybe this will also help you understand it. The opposite of being filled is to quench the Holy Spirit or to grieve the Holy Spirit. And that occurs when we sin against God and we follow our own worldly desires. You see, when we quench the Holy Spirit, we refuse to surrender. We refuse to be led, to be controlled and influenced. We reject his authority over us. Now, let me give you an example of what being filled looks like. In Matthew 4, Matthew writes, "Then Jesus was led by the Spirit." Now, I want to show you a parallel passage to this. It's found in Luke's gospel. And Luke writes, "And Jesus, being full of the Holy Spirit, was led into the wilderness." So you see what being filled with the Holy Spirit is. It means being controlled or being led. Now, I think this will help us a lot, knowing just a little bit of Greek. So I'm going to do something I normally don't do, but I'm going to parse this phrase, be filled. In other words, I'm going to break it down grammatically for us. And again, I think this will help us. To be filled, it's in the present tense. That means it's It's ongoing action. It's continuous action. It's something we do moment by moment. If I said, breathe, you wouldn't just take one breath and then hold it all day. No, you'd keep breathing. And likewise, we are to be filled continuously. We don't have to say one prayer or surrender just one time, but rather we do that constantly throughout the day. 24/7, if you like that saying, constantly surrendering to the Holy Spirit's authority over our lives. Okay, second, it's passive voice. To be filled is written in the passive voice. And that means we are the recipients of the action, and it's God who acts. We respond to what God's doing by yielding to His influence. So we are filled by submitting to the Holy Spirit's leadership over us. Next, it's in the imperative mode. In other words, it's a command, not a suggestion. Be filled. And finally, it's second person plural. Paul was a Southerner. He's saying, you all. He means everyone. To be filled by the Holy Spirit is the task of every Christian, not just a few. Okay, so let me put this all together. To be filled, God is telling you in this passage, no, God's commanding us in this passage that moment by moment we are to yield to the influence of the Holy Spirit, and that the whole church is to do this. Now, what's the Holy Spirit's agenda in this? What is He going to lead us to do? Well, remember, God wants us to treasure Him above everything else. So the Holy Spirit is going to stir up our hunger within us. And He's going to do that so that we love God and we love people. Why people? Can't I do this by myself? No. Why not? Well, let's go back to Genesis 1, to creation. And you remember what God said there. Let us make man in our own image. Look at those pronouns. Us. Our. We're made in the image of a community, an eternal community. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. We're made by a community for a community. So the Spirit's going to push us into relationship with other believers. He's going to push us toward one another. Are you familiar with that term, one another? It's used 100 times in 94 verses in the New Testament. And half of them are directed toward unity within the church. And a third of them are directed toward our relationship with other Christians. We are to love one another. And so God's going to use relationships with other believers to fashion our hearts. And this occurs in the church. Look how we're to treat our brothers and sisters. Addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Now, sadly, this is not always the attitude we have toward our fellow believers in church. I heard of a man who woke up one Sunday morning and he told his wife, I'm not going to church today. She said, why not? He said, well, the people there are unfriendly, they're mean, they're critical. And she said, but you have to go. You're the pastor. Have you ever felt that way? I've got a pastor friend who calls his interaction with other Christians GAs. Growth accelerators. You know what that is? Let me give you an example. Several years ago, I preached a sermon at another church, and afterwards, some of the ladies came up and told me how much they enjoyed the sermon, and they were so sweet and wonderful. And then some man came up to me, he's shaking his head, and he said just one word, stinker. Now, on the outside, I maintained my godly demeanor and I smiled, but on the inside, I was ticked off. In fact, for 2 days, I simmered over that word, stinker. But slowly during those 2 days, I realized that I was being defensive and prideful. I was more concerned about my reputation than God's glory. And I was treasuring the applause and the accolades more than God. That man, whether he knew it or not, was a growth accelerator in my life. Did it hurt? Yes. Was it necessary? Absolutely. God used that experience in my life like a carpenter uses sandpaper to remove blemishes. And God will use experiences just like that in your life. Now, one more thing about the church before we move on. Be careful about how you criticize the church. Be careful how you disassociate from times from the church. Imagine if I came up to you and I said, "Now, I really admire you. You are great. I want to be your friend. Just one thing. I don't like your spouse." How would that go over? I suspect not very well. Remember, the church is the bride of Christ. He died for her, and he loves her. It's just not you and God. It's you as a member of the body of Christ, the church, and God. The church is not filled with perfect people. It's filled with sinners who have been redeemed by the perfect Savior. We're family. So don't come up to me after the sermon and say, "Stinker." Okay, now the second way the Holy Spirit stirs our heart is through the Word of God, the Bible. And I want you to look at Colossians 3:16. It's a parallel passage to that Ephesian passage we were just looking at. And it explains being filled with the Holy Spirit from a slightly different perspective. And here the Apostle Paul writes, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly." Now look at what the results are when the word of Christ dwells in you. Teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thanksgiving in your heart to God. Now, I want to take this passage right here, dwelling on the Word of God, and I want to compare it to the Ephesian passage, being filled with the Holy Spirit. They're the same. The results of being filled with the Spirit and dwelling on the Word of God are the same. Why? Because the Holy Spirit always works hand in hand with the Word of God. They're like two railroad tracks side by side. Both are necessary. Look how the Bible presents the partnership of the Spirit and the Word. "I will pour out my Spirit on you. I will make my Word known to you." The Spirit and the Word, they work together side by side because the Holy Spirit is the author and the doorkeeper of God's Word. He speaks through and in conjunction with the Word. So being filled with the Holy Spirit's not mystical. It's taking the Word that Christ has given to us and dwelling on it, memorizing. Now I want to take that phrase, "dwell in you," and I want to parse it just like we did "be filled." All right, first of all, it's present tense. You remember what that means? It means it's a continuing action, something that we constantly do, dwell on God's Word. It's an imperative. It's a command, not a suggestion. It's second person plural. What's that mean? Y'all, all of us are to dwell on God's Word. But here's the difference. It's in the active voice, which means it's my responsibility. It's action I do. So we are to dwell on God's word continuously, moment by moment. God commands us to do it, all of us, and we're the ones to take the action. Now, I want to demonstrate how this works, being filled by the Spirit and dwelling on God's word. This vessel represents us, and we are full of all sorts of junk. And we can try to cover up and conceal what's inside us, but you know that doesn't work. It's still there. Or we can try to pick it out, but we'll never get it all out. In fact, John Calvin said that our hearts are idol factories. They're constantly making new idols. The only way to get this out is to get it to run out as we pour in the Holy Spirit and the Word of God. That's what it means to be filled by the Holy Spirit and to dwell on the Word of God, to saturate our heart with God and to push out the sin and the idols that are there. One of the great promises echoing through Scripture is, I will be your God and you will be my people. 43 times in the Bible, God repeats this promise to his people. And the last time is in Revelation 21, a passage that points to our future home in heaven. What a glorious day it will be when we're at home with God. Not only will there be no more tears and suffering, but we will be in our glorified bodies, free from the tugs of sin on our lives. And because of that, we will no longer pine for the things of this world. And why would we? For we'll be in the eternal presence of God, our King, our Savior, our God. Look how the Bible describes what that will be like. In your presence, there is fullness of joy, fullness of joy. And at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Now that's a treasure worth pursuing. And that's why God is cultivating our hearts for him, because he's our supreme treasure. He will never forsake us. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your goodness toward us, that you would change our hearts and rid us of these temporary, worthless idols, and fill us with yourself. You are our sovereign joy, our hope, and our refuge. To you be the glory, in Christ's name. Amen. Well, before we sing our last song, while we're singing our last song, I'd like to invite you to come forward if you need prayer. Or if you've been visiting and now you want to join our church, we want to celebrate that with you, and we'd like to ask you to come forward so that we can recognize you and again celebrate that. And finally, if God's been working in your heart where now you want to profess him as your Savior, that is also something that we want to rejoice and celebrate in. So we would invite you to come forward as we sing this last song.